real good thing. All right, we are continuing on this morning. Let's hope that our microphone continues to work properly. If we have trouble, I'll switch this one off. But Hebrews chapter 4, we're progressing through Hebrews. And of course, Hebrews is about the superiority of Christ, the superiority of Christianity to Judaism. And this morning, we are going to take a look at Hebrews 4, 1 through 13. Well, let me just start in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 4. And it says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them." Of course, the "them" being those in the wilderness who died in the wilderness because of their unbelief, "not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth or defineth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus..." Now, I want to point out there in verse 8 that the name Jesus there applies to Joshua. That's a reference to Joshua of the Old Testament. Joshua, of course, is the Hebrew name. Jesus is the Greek translation of that name. But in this passage, it's speaking of Joshua here in verse 8. And when we refer to it in the message, I'll just say Joshua, so it's not confusing. But it says in verse 8, "If Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Now, in proving that Christianity is better than Judaism, the writer of Hebrews goes about his business of proving that Jesus Christ is better than all of those giants of the Old Testament. He is better than all of the prophets in Hebrews 1:1. He is better than the angels in Hebrews 1:4. And then when we come down to chapter 3 and verse 3, we find that he is better than Moses. And now we come in Hebrews 4:8, and we find that he is better than Joshua, who led the people into the promised land. Take a look at Hebrews 4:8, and let me point out that, I've already pointed out that when it says Jesus there, it's talking about Joshua. Now, Moses led the people out of Egypt, and he led the people during the wilderness wanderings. But Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. He was an incomplete deliverer because he delivered them out of Egypt, but was not allowed to take them all the way in to the land of Canaan. It was Joshua who took the reins over Israel, and Joshua led them across the Jordan and into the land of Canaan. It was that land that was flowing with milk and honey. And some of the Jews might have supposed that this good land was the ultimate rest of the people, and that Joshua was that ultimate savior of the people. But not so, says Hebrews 4:8. Look at Hebrews 4:8. "For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day or another rest?" Now, we need to distinguish, I think, these rests that are spoken of here in Hebrews. I have done some of that in past messages, but I really want to focus on that here this morning, because this is what Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 really are all about, is this rest, these various rests that are spoken of. And if we don't distinguish what these rests are, then we have difficulty understanding what Hebrews chapter 4 is all about. Now, I want to say, first of all, that there was a rest which is associated with the creation of the world. Look at Hebrews 4:4. It says, "For He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise," and it says, "And God did rest the seventh day from all His works." Now, this was and is the great rest of God. It was a cessation from His creative work. And no work will ever compare to the work that God did in creation. And no rest will ever compare to His rest when He rested from His work. Now, down through history, man has accomplished some very phenomenal works. Man has built huge skyscrapers that reach nearly to heaven. Now, when I was younger, in fact, I believe I was still a teenager, I played a lot of chess at that time, and one of my greatest adventures, I was 17 or 18 years old as a teenager, I went by myself to New York City for a chess tournament. And while I was there, I stayed in the McAlpin Hotel. Some of you may know where it's at. It's right near, maybe even next door to the Empire State Building. And when I made my way to the top of that Empire State Building, the people and the cars below absolutely just looked like ants down below. And when you are on the top of a building like that, you can't help but wonder, how did man accomplish this great feat? It was just an absolutely astonishing work. Man has laid cable under the ocean floor, extending across connecting the various continents. And that is an awesome work. Man has walked on the moon, and that is a mind-boggling work. But the work of God was infinitely greater than all of this. God created all things. And He created all things, the Bible says, out of nothing. And He did it in 6 days. And when He had completed all of this wondrous creative work, there was a glorious rest in which God ceased from His work. And the Bible says in Hebrews 4:3, it was finished. This great and massive work of God that He did in 6 days was finished. And God ceased from His work. Now, I want you to notice something about these creative days, if you'll flip back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, you will find the phrase, after each of these days, it says, "The evening and the morning were the first day." So you'll see in verse 8, it says, the evening and the morning were the second day. You see that? And then when you go to verse 13, the evening and the morning were the third day. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day in verse 19. And the fifth day in verse 23, you have the same thing. The evening and the morning were the fifth day. And in verse 31, the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And all of these days were defined by that expression, the evening and the morning. Thus, in Genesis 2, 1 and 2, it says, "The heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had made. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made." Now, it should not be supposed that God was tired after His creation. For our God is never tired. His strength is never used up. He is eternally omnipotent, and He does not use up His strength as we do. Isaiah 40 and verse 28 says, "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. That's the great thing about God. He never gets tired. His strength is never sapped. And when He finished those 6 days, He wasn't tired. But He rested. And that's what the rest is all about. So it is the wrong conception if you suppose that God was weary and needed a rest to renew His strength. But it should be supposed that God was very pleased with His work, and He entered into an eternal enjoyment of that work. And if I can use a human expression, we might say something like, well, He sat down and He admired His work. Now, we have seen that the first 6 days of creation are defined by an evening and a morning. But the seventh day, you will notice, is not defined in such a way. It just says in Genesis 2:2, on the seventh day, God ended His work, which He had made, and He rested. This is God's rest, when He rested from His created work. And it is an eternal rest. The sun will never go down on God's rest. He is through creating, and He is resting and enjoying His work forever. There's no evening and morning to this last day. God will enjoy His rest for all eternity. By His great and wondrous power, He created the heavens and the earth, and then He finished His creative work. And He is finished forever. And how peaceful is His rest, because His work is thoroughly good and complete. And God is resting today. It's some 6,000 years later, and God is still resting in this seventh day, you see. He's not continuing to create the universe. He has finished His work, and His rest goes on and on and on and on. Now, God does many other works besides creation. We've learned in the book of Hebrews that Jesus Himself upholds all things by the word of His power. So Jesus is involved daily. That's in Hebrews 1:3. Jesus is involved daily in sustaining the universe. So His rest is not a state of inactivity, as you can easily see, but it is a state of great satisfaction and great enjoyment from which He will never retire. You see, God will never get to a certain age and retire from His rest. No, He's going to love His rest forever. God's rest is a perfect state of bliss and contentment. Now, this glorious rest of God is that rest which God Himself has enjoyed since the foundation of the world. It is a rest of great satisfaction and accomplishment. And it is a rest of stupendous pleasure and fulfillment. And it is a rest of superabounding glory. Now, we just finished the Super Bowl a couple of weeks ago. The New York Giants and Eli Manning just won that Super Bowl. And they now have the entire offseason to glory in their accomplishment. And there will be ticker tape parades, probably already have been. And they will have banquets and award presentations and acceptance speeches. And everywhere they go, people will say, there goes the greatest team in all of football. And in a sense, they have entered into their rest. It is a glorious rest. All of their labors, all of those practices that they went to, they're all over. All of those things that resulted in their victory are completed. And they now glory in their accomplishment. And God has entered into His glorious rest. All created creatures will give God ticker tape parades for all eternity. Forever, angels will marvel at God's wondrous creation. And this will bring glory and honor to God forever and ever. And God has entered into this glorious coronation and celebration that is called His rest. And the seventh day has no evening and no morning, because it is an eternal rest for our God. And so the first and most glorious rest that is discussed in Hebrews is God's eternal rest. And that's the one that we just looked at there in Hebrews 4 and verse 3, where it says, "For we which have believed do enter into rest." Now, there is another rest in Hebrews, but this next rest is not really another rest at all. It is the same glorious rest which God Himself enjoys. It has the same pleasures and it has the same satisfactions. It is filled with great glory and honor. And it is that rest that is promised to those that believe in Jesus. That's a simple thing, isn't it? Believe in Jesus and you will be entitled to that same rest that God enjoys for eternity. What, you say? I may enjoy the benefits of that same glorious rest that God Himself enjoys? Oh, wretched man that I am, I shall enjoy all of the glories and pleasures associated with God's rest? And the writer of Hebrews says simply, yes. It is God's rest that you shall enjoy. All of the wondrous pleasures that God has reserved for Himself and for His Son Jesus shall also be poured out and shared with those who believe on His Son. This is too amazing that God's rest is offered to human beings and human beings like you and I. And if I can say it is more than an offer, it is a promise. Look in verse 1 of Hebrews 4:1. It says, "Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest." You see, God has done more than merely make us an empty offer. If God merely offered us His rest, none of us would take it, because our sin is too compelling, our guilt is too overwhelming, and we have no ability to lay hold of that offer. Now, some people think that that's the way salvation is, that God merely offers Jesus to us, and now it's up to us to take Him. No, God does more than offer. He promises. God has done more than offer His rest to us. He has promised it. And because God has promised His rest, that means that some will attain it. Look at Hebrews 4:6. It says, "Seeing therefore it remaineth that some," what? "Must enter in." That's because God has promised. Has God promised a rest? Then some must be the glad recipients of that promise. Can it be that God would promise a rest and none would enter into that rest? What an empty promise that would be. Now, God promised Israel the land of Canaan, which was an earthly rest. And many died in the wilderness, and they did not lay hold of that rest. But some did. Because when God makes a promise, it is without repentance. God doesn't change His mind, and He never fails to fulfill His promises. And God has promised that some will enter into His rest. And He has promised this to a certain people, and that is the people of God. Look at Hebrews 4:9. It says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to whom? The people of God." Now, this rest shall never be attained by those who are not His people, but it shall surely be entered by the people of God. God does not allow people into His rest on the basis of works, but He allows people into His rest on the basis of a heavenly calling and based on His promise. Look at Hebrews 3:1. We saw this a message or two ago. It says, "Wherefore, holy brethren," and He defines the holy brethren as partakers of the heavenly calling. Has God called you with the heavenly calling? Then His rest is for you. And one glorious day, you will enter in. But how shall you enter in, given that you are a sinner against God and you are thoroughly unworthy of entering in? And this passage in Hebrews makes the declaration that you will enter in by faith and by faith alone. Look at 3:19 and we'll see what happened to the Israelites in the wilderness. It says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And then look at 4:3. It says, for we which have believed do enter into rest. That's the great declaration of Hebrews chapter 4, is that you will enter in by a promise and by belief. Now, what grace is this? God's rest, that eternal and glorious rest of God, is offered to sinners like you and I. God's rest will be thoroughly populated with sinners who simply believed in the saving work of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He died for sinners. And He will make you righteous in God's eyes if you simply believe in Him. You see, in Hebrews 4:1, there is a promise that is given to us. And that promise is the promise of entering into His rest. Now, the human mind, I don't think, can conceive of the eternal and infinite joy and pleasure of this rest. It is, after all, the very rest of God that is promised to us. Perhaps this is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:9, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither had entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. What has God prepared for us? It is His own glorious rest. Whatever joys and pleasures are associated with His rest, we shall have it as well if we simply believe in Jesus. So there is a rest of God that we've seen, that eternal rest which God enjoys after His created work. And then there is that rest which is promised to His people, which is really the same rest which God enjoys. He says, there remaineth a rest to the people of God. Now, thirdly, though, in our passage, there was a rest of entering into the land of Canaan. This was the great promise to that people Israel, that God would bring them into a land of rest. Now, this was obviously an earthly promise. It was a promise that was never realized by those people that Moses brought out of Egypt, except for Joshua and Caleb. They entered in. In their hardness of heart, they refused to believe God. And so God left them to die in the wilderness, never to come into the rest of Canaan. This is the rest that's spoken of in Hebrews 3:11. Look at Hebrews 3:11 with me. And there it says, so I swear in my wrath, they, that is those that were in the wilderness, shall not enter into my rest. Now, this is speaking of that earthly rest, and it says, they shall not enter in. That is, those who did not believe in the wilderness will not enter in. This is that rest to which Joshua would lead the next generation of Israel. You see, Moses led that first generation out of Egypt. Most of them died in the wilderness, and Joshua led the next generation across the Jordan and into Canaan. Joshua was that captain that would lead the next generation across and into Canaan after that wicked generation fell in the wilderness. Now, Joshua was a courageous man who believed God and trusted God to deliver them from the hands of giants and from many enemy nations in Canaan. But as great as Joshua was, he was not that Christ. Joshua led his people into an earthly land. Christ leads his people to a heavenly place. Joshua led his people into an earthly rest. Christ leads his people into a heavenly rest. Now, this earthly rest was not that great rest of God which God has promised to his people. Joshua's rest is that lesser rest. Joshua's rest is that typical rest. And Joshua's rest, in comparison to Christ's rest, can hardly be called a rest at all. In Joshua's rest, there were enemies on every hand. There were ites around every corner. Furthermore, in Joshua's rest, there was only temporary peace and joy, from time to time. And our text clearly subordinates the rest associated with Joshua to the rest associated with Christ. Look at Hebrews 4:8 again. It says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day?" So if Joshua had given them rest, that true rest, then there would not have been another day mentioned by David some 500 years later. Now the writer of Hebrews is saying to his present writers, he's saying, "Hebrew Christians, do you aspire to go back to Judaism? Are you thinking about leaving Christ and going back to that old covenant? Do you prefer Joshua's rest to Christ's rest?" You see, if Joshua's rest had been so wonderful, then there would have been no need for another rest. Compared to the real rest, Joshua's rest is no rest at all. For it says, "For if Joshua had given them rest," that is the true rest, "then he would not afterward have spoken of another day." But since David, through the Holy Spirit, did speak of another day or another rest, then that suggests that Joshua did not really give them rest. Joshua's rest was merely a typical rest. It was a rest for a moment. It was an incomplete rest at best. But Christ's rest is the very rest of God which God entered after creation. So Joshua's rest, there was another typical rest in the Old Testament besides Joshua's rest. There was a rest that was called the Sabbath. Now the Sabbath day was a commemorative rest because it commemorated God resting on the seventh day. And so it was for a memorial. Every time the Jews observed a Sabbath day of rest, they remembered that God had entered into His true rest. But it was also a forecast. And it was a forecast of that promised rest which the people of God shall enjoy for eternity. So when the Jews celebrated their Sabbath days, it was a very temporary celebration, usually for one day. And then they returned to work. And this is because the Sabbath day was not the true rest which God's people shall enjoy eternally and forever and permanently, but was a typical rest that foreshadowed that true rest. Now we have endeavored to distinguish the various rests of Hebrews. And let's summarize by saying that there is one great rest. It is God's rest. It is that very rest that God celebrated when He created the worlds and then ceased from creating. It is that state of eternal joy and peace and glory that is earned and deserved only by God Himself. And it is the very same rest that is promised to His beloved people. That is us who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ and who have been delivered by Christ and not by Joshua. All other rests come so far short of that rest that they are counted as no rest at all in Hebrews chapter 4. Now we have lastly the great principle of God's rest stated. And this is stated in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3. And it says there that, "For we which have believed do enter into rest. Now, when you read that, and when many people have read it, they have stumbled over this verse, and they have used this verse to argue that the rest described here in Hebrews is some sort of a present rest or some sort of peace of mind that believers find in Christ. But I hope that we have seen that that is not the ultimate rest that you're going to find. You're going to find a rest far greater than the little bit of peace that you find in this life. And there is no doubt that there is a present rest for believers. But that's not the message of Hebrews. The message of Hebrews 4 is that there is an ultimate rest, an eternal rest for believers. So what does it mean when it says, "We which have believed do enter into rest"? This verse states an abstract principle. It's not attempting to define when the rest happens, but it's defining a principle. And it is a universal principle, and that is that faith, or rest, is tied to faith. Let's state it another way. Who goes into rest? Believers. Not unbelievers, but believers. That's the principle, so stated. It's a great and wondrous principle that believers will be the ones entering into rest. Now, it is clear that those in the wilderness did not enter into that typical rest. They died in the wilderness, and they did not enter their rest, that is, the land of Canaan, because of unbelief. So in Hebrews 3:19 it says, "So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." And in 4:2 it says, "The word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." So what is the undeniable principle of God's rest? It is that God's rest is for believers. Unbelievers do not enter in. Believers enter in. Now, we've seen from our text that there was a rest for the people of Israel, and most of those who came out of Egypt did not enter in. And they didn't enter in because they did not believe God. So what is the present state of affairs? Is there a rest to be entered? And the answer is found in verse 9. Look at verse 9. "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." There is a rest out there to be entered in. But it is our present duty. This is what this passage is all driving about here. It is our present duty now to make sure that we enter into that rest. There is a most glorious heaven that is prepared, where we will cease from our labors, but that glorious heaven is for now merely a promise. It's a promise in the heart of God, and it is our duty to lay hold of it by faith. Here is the conclusion of the matter this morning. Look at Hebrews 4:11. "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest." Now, that's a very interesting way to put it. Let us labor to enter into that rest. And you might think, if you read the Bible cursory manner, you might think that that means that you must work to get there. You might think that you must accumulate many good works in order to buy your way into God's rest. But you know that's not true, don't you? This word labor means here to make haste. That's what it means, to be diligent about it and to make haste. It means don't delay. Put all of your attention into entering into that rest. If you ignore everything else in your life, don't ignore that. You must get there. There will be troubles along the way in the wilderness, but you must get to that final destination. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ wholeheartedly and with a steadfast faith? Then you have laid hold of that eternal rest. But if you do not yet believe, then this passage says, make haste. There's nothing that you must do but believe in Christ. Now, back on June the 30th, 1859, that's a long time ago, 150 years ago, a man by the name of Charles Blondin accomplished an amazing feat. He crossed Niagara Falls on a tightrope. Now, he crossed on a 3-inch manila rope that was stretched 1,100 feet across the falls at a height of 160 feet. And not only that, but in the ensuing days after he accomplished this feat, he executed backward somersaults on that rope while he was crossing. And he crossed again while blindfolded. And then he crossed another time while pushing a wheelbarrow. Can you imagine? Another time he crossed walking on stilts. And on another occasion, he crossed when it was dark and there were only Roman candles flaring from the end of his balance pole. And once he even stopped halfway across and cooked an omelet on a portable stove and lowered it to a boat below him. Then on September the 15th, 1860, he accomplished his most amazing feat of all, and it went something like this. While he was standing there and before crossing the rope, Charles Blondin turned to the crowd and he said, "Do you believe that I can carry someone across the rope on my back?" And the crowd roared its approval. "Yes, we believe you can." Then Charles asked for a volunteer. "Who will volunteer?" And the crowd was absolutely silent. And he pointed out one man standing nearby and he said, "How about you, sir?" And the man said, "Hardly. You don't think I'm going to risk my life like that, do you?" And he turned away. Next, Charles pointed to another man and he said, "What about you?" And this man replied, I do believe that you can. In fact, I have no doubt at all," Charles said. And Charles said, "Will you trust me?" And the man replied, "I will." Now, the man then proceeded to climb on the back of Charles Blondin, and they headed across the falls. And the crowd waited breathlessly while they crossed, and they roared their approval once they completed the crossing. What they didn't know was that the man who crossed on Blondin's back was Harry Colcord, his manager. And Harry Colcord knew how good and dependable Charles Blondin was, because he had seen it many, many times. And he fully trusted him. His faith was so sure because of the object of his faith, you see. Charles Blondin was trustworthy and had proven himself to be so over many years. And let me say to you that Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. And He has proven Himself trustworthy time and time again. Jesus created the world that we live in. He created all the pleasures that you enjoy from day to day. He came and lived a blameless life without sin. He served and sacrificed, even to the point of dying on the cross for sin. Then He overcame death, and arose from the dead, because He was God who came in the flesh. He and He alone has power over death and power over life, and He is worthy of our trust. Would you trust Jesus to carry you across to that great land that awaits the people of God? You see, we're on a journey, but we must get on the back of Jesus and let Him carry us to that other side. All you have to do is trust in Him. Let's bow for prayer, please, before we sing our last closing hymn. Our Father, now we come to You and we ask that You would touch our hearts and cause us to trust in Thee.
Lord, we thank You that You have already made that journey, that You have crossed that great divide, that You have sat down in the heavenlies on the right hand of God. You are in that rest to which we aspire. Lord, we ask that You would bring us there.
Bring us there on Your strong shoulders, Lord Jesus.
Lord, have us to empty our pockets and to put aside all of our merit and all of our abilities and lay all of our trust in Thee. And Lord, help us to reach that final rest with Thee. Our Father, we ask now that You would cause us to worship You and to glorify You in all things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.